And while you're getting situated, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I'll go ahead and begin. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Like so many of you, I love Christmas. It's my favorite time of year. I especially love all the accoutrements that come with Christmas, like Christmas lights, the Christmas tree, and of course all the Christmas chocolate and all the Christmas cookies. I can't miss those. But one of our family traditions is we like to load up in our van. We get a cup of hot chocolate from Starbucks, and we like to drive around and look at all the Christmas lights around the valley. And when we drive around the valley, what stands out to me is how many Christmas lights are put up every year, and the imagination of the people and how they decorate their homes. You think about that. People put a huge amount of effort in the elaborate scenes they create in their front yards. That's why we enjoy it every year and we love looking at it. But you can also really see God's attribute of creativity reflected in His image bearers. It's really striking when you think about it. But as I thought about the amount of money that is used to buy Christmas lights, and they are expensive, I thought about how materially blessed we are as a nation. Even the poorest among us have a lot when compared to the rest of the world. In fact, it's interesting, a couple of weeks ago, Lancaster Sheriff Station did their third annual toy drive over here in front of Target. And the toys are given to the poorer kids in the valley or to kids who are in tough family situations. Well, the toy drive was extremely successful because people were exceedingly generous. And so generous that the toys filled the community relations office at the station. And it was truly awesome to look at. As you walk down the hallway, you turn over, and that whole room was just completely filled. It was really cool. But this also reminded me of a post that I read earlier this year on Facebook, and I really liked it. And I want to read that for you this morning. Think about this. Listen to this quote. If you have food in your fridge, clothes on your body, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the entire world. If you have money in your wallet and can go anywhere you want, you are among 18% of the world's most wealthy people. If you're alive today and healthy, you are more blessed than the millions of people who will not survive this week and die. If you can actually read and understand this message, you are more fortunate than the 3 billion people in the world who are blind, deaf, and illiterate. Life is not about complaining. Life is about thousands of other reasons to be grateful and happy. I really like that post because it was really humbling, and it helps to bring this time of year into perspective for us. There are 1,000 reasons why we should rejoice and love Christmas, but there is one ultimate joy and reason that we must not ever forget. And it is that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself to save us from our sins. even if we were poor and destitute, living in a tent out in the desert, and had nothing to give to one another at Christmas, we should still rejoice because this holiday is about our Savior's birth. And it's not about us or the presents we get. It's about Emmanuel, God with us. See, the triune God, who has always had life within Himself, decided from eternity to love you before He created time itself. Jesus, who gave life to every human being, was sent by the Father to perfectly humble Himself by taking on real human flesh in real human history and in real human circumstances. Luke, the historian, he understood this and wrote down the events that were going on at that time. And knowing these circumstances, they help us think through and appreciate the true meaning of Christmas. So with that in mind, let's go and take a look at verse 1 of our text this morning. So then it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So when we look at this, Jesus took on human flesh. When He did so, the Romans dominated the world. In chapter 1, Luke told us about Herod, who ruled over the region of Judea at that time. This was Herod the First, also known as Herod the Great, and he died shortly after Jesus' birth. But we also can't confuse him with Herod the Tetrarch, who was the son of Herod the Great, and who Luke mentions later in his gospel message. And if you're wondering what a tetrarch is, well, it's someone who governs one-fourth of a particular region. Herod the Tetrarch became one of four rulers over the region of Judea at some point following his father's death. So that's who Herod the Tetrarch is. But his father, Herod the Great, didn't share the region with three other rulers. Instead, he was appointed to be the king of Judea by the Roman Senate in the year 40 BC. Well, when they did so, they also gave Herod an army. And with this army, his mission from the Roman Senate was to carve out a kingdom for himself. Now you might be thinking, why would the Roman Senate give Herod that kind of power? Rome already had Caesar as their emperor. Why would they give Herod this power to do what he wants with? Well, the answer to that is this. There were two types of kings in those days. In fact, pretty much throughout human history, there were suzerainty kings and vassal kings. A suzerain was a dominant king or a dominant government. Usually after a king conquered a land, he would appoint a lesser king or a vassal king to rule that area. Herod the Great was a vassal to Caesar and the Roman Senate. And he was expected to support all the interests of the Roman government. And in turn, Herod was allowed the freedom to rule the region. And with this freedom as king of Judea, he did some good things, like renovating the second temple in Jerusalem. And he also expanded the area surrounding the Temple Mount. And these things were certainly good things. But he was also a murderer to the core. And if you remember, Matthew recorded his brutality. And we learn from Matthew that Herod, he loved being the king of the Jews. And he wasn't about to give that up to anyone. So hearing about Jesus' birth, he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and tried to find out when and where Jesus was born. And when he found out through the chief priests, the scribes, and the wise men, Herod secretly called the wise men and sent them to search for the child in Bethlehem. Well, when the wise men found the child, their mission was to return to Herod and tell him where the child was. And Herod deceitfully told them that he wanted to worship Jesus as well, but his intention was to murder him all along. Well, after the wise men found and worshiped Jesus, they were divinely warned not to return to Herod. Well, when Herod heard that the wise men had deceived him, he was enraged. And he did this. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 2. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." See, the prophet Jeremiah, he predicted this atrocity more than 600 years prior to this event. That's why Matthew quoted this passage. See, Herod, he was evil to the core, and it only became worse with age. He ended up murdering several of his family members. In fact, Caesar Augustus, he heard about some of these things early on and wrote him a letter. And in it he said this, a short quote. Said, "Whereas formerly I treated you as a friend, I will now treat you as a subject." So you think about that. Even Augustus was taken aback by Herod's atrocities, and it clearly affected their relationship. Well, when Herod murdered his own sons, Caesar heard about this and remarked, listen to this, "It is better to be Herod's swine than his son." In other words, Herod treated his pigs better, who he slaughtered for food, than he treated his own sons. That's the implication of Caesar's comment. Well, Caesar Augustus, he grew to dislike Herod, but he wasn't like this great Christian or anything like that. Well, Caesar Augustus is a very famous guy, and oftentimes we don't think about his history, which is very important behind the scriptures. But Caesar Augustus was originally named Gaius Octavius, and he was popularly known as Octavian in the English-speaking world, and he ruled the Roman Empire for over 40 years. Well, Octavian, he was the grandnephew of the famous statesman and general Julius Caesar. Well, Julius Caesar, he loved his nephew, and he continually showered him with gifts and honors as he was growing up. And in fact, Octavian was loved so much that when Julius Caesar was assassinated, Octavian learned that he had been named Julius's son and heir. Therefore, to his surprise, he was the new emperor. Octavian then, in honor of Julius Caesar, he then changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. What's also interesting about Octavian is that his sister was married to the famous Mark Antony. And if you remember your history, Antony left his wife when he became infatuated with Egypt's queen, Cleopatra. So obviously Octavian and the Romans, and understandably, turned against Antony because he was showing more allegiance to Cleopatra in Egypt than his home country. Well, Antony went on to war against Octavian, and Antony was defeated at the naval battle of Actium. Well, shortly after this battle, and according to Greek and Roman historians, rather than facing Octavian, Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. And this has been depicted in, I think, many movies about Rome at that time, especially Antony and Cleopatra. But it was then that Octavian had his revenge for the dishonor of his sister. But a few years before the Battle of Actium, the Roman Senate bestowed on the former Octavian, now Gaius Julius Caesar, they gave him the title Augustus. And the name Augustus means majestic, sublime, or highly revered. So from then on, he was known as Caesar Augustus. Well, during his reign, Augustus was made the head of all religious worship in Rome and insisted that Julius Caesar be made a god. And he also ordered a temple to be built in Julius's name. And later, he also had temples built for the worship of Rome itself and Augustus himself. So this is the Caesar Augustus whom Luke is speaking about. With that in mind, look at verse 1 again of our text. It says, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Well, this same Caesar Augustus, he was an excellent administrator, and he reorganized much of the Roman government at that time. And like most government officials today, He loved taxing people. That's like their favorite pastime. They love taxing us in every way they can. Well, this was the purpose of the registration. And listen to this quote. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, he summarizes the situation well. Listen to what he said. He said, "Death and taxes. Nothing demonstrates the worldly power of nations more clearly than their ability to take people's money and send them off to war. And when it comes to taxation and militarization, few nations have ever wielded comparatively more power than the Romans. The Roman army ruled the Mediterranean world, and this enabled Roman officials to collect revenue from all parts of their empire. To this day, we call paying our taxes rendering unto Caesar." Now that's a great quote, and it sums up the political motivations of the time. Augustus certainly loved his taxes because he was a greedy man, like a lot of government officials, and the Roman Senate wasn't any different. Because Rome ruled the civilized world through their own power, and the vassal kings subject to them, Rome became very rich, and they grew their army exponentially. And this was the purpose behind the registrations and the taking of a regular census. But Luke also mentions another historical figure for us during this time period. Look at verse 2 of our text. It says, "This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now this was the first of many registrations that took place. This was the beginning of a system of periodic enrollments, or periodic registrations. Luke mentions the name of Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria at that time. Well, some recent skeptics in the last century tried to challenge the inerrancy of the Bible because they believed Quirinius didn't become governor of Syria until much later. This placed doubt in their minds of the accuracy of Luke's gospel. However, inscriptions were discovered by a man named William Ramsey that showed Quirinius was governor of Syria both before and after the birth of Jesus. So like many skeptics, they had their facts wrong, and they made assumptions about the Bible due to their unbelief and their refusal to treat the Bible as an historical document. But what is amazing about our Lord's providence is that the archaeological discoveries are continually happening and supporting the veracity of the Bible. In fact, the last 100 years have been incredibly awesome in this regard. But we don't need outside evidence, because the Bible is amazing evidence in and of itself. But it is nice to see the skeptics choke on their own words here and there. But this registration or census was never really in question by skeptics, because there were so many outside sources to verify its existence. In fact, this practice that was set in motion by Augustus, it continued for a very long time. In fact, the early 2nd century church father Justin Martyr wrote and said the census of Quirinius could still be viewed in Rome during his days. So we're talking a little over 100 years later. So these registrations, they became a solid tradition in Rome. Well, this census that we see here, we also see here in verse 3 of our text. Look at what it says. It says, "All went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Everyone to his own city. That's important because in the land of Israel, Jews enrolled by households and returned to the home of their ancestors to register. And this is what we see with Joseph and Mary. Now look at verse 4. It says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." You see, it was always important for Israelites to know their family tree. This importance goes back to Genesis 3:15, where the covenant of grace and the promised seed of the woman began. This seed or offspring is the promised Redeemer who would be raised up from humanity, and we know that seed is Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews trace their family lines of descent since that time because they're looking for the Messiah within their family line. So this is why we see all those genealogies in the Bible. So-and-so begets so-and-so who begets so-and-so, and sometimes it gets tedious reading those things, but it's there for a purpose, and it was for that purpose. And when the covenant of grace was renewed with David, and if you remember, we talked about last time how the covenant of grace was renewed, starting with Adam, then Noah, then Abraham, Moses, David, and then finally in Jesus Christ. And each time it was renewed, more information was coming about the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and we learned a little bit more information each time. Well, when the covenant of grace was renewed with David, God said that the promised seed would come from David's family line. So that narrowed down all the families of Israel, narrowed down to one to look for, that the promised Redeemer would come from David's family line. Well, Bethlehem was called David's city back in 1 Samuel because that was where he was born and where he grew up. It was also where David and his relatives held a yearly sacrificial feast. It was basically a sacred family reunion as well. And it is also believed that this is where the family records were kept. So Joseph and Mary, they were both from the family line of David. Therefore, their family records would still be kept in Bethlehem. So this situation was perfect for the Romans to register and tax the people. The family lines were already recorded, and they could collect from every single household. It was already written down for them. They knew who to go to. That is why Joseph and Mary were making a 90-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, even though Mary was in her final days of her pregnancy. Because why on earth would you ever travel 90 miles when you're at full pregnancy, right? That doesn't make sense. But think about the greater matter that is happening here, because it's more important. And that is, prophecy is being fulfilled here. The prophet Micah, who prophesied during the time of Isaiah, he said this about 700 years prior to this event. He said, But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And you think about that passage, and in light of Micah's prophecy, when we think about this order to register given by Augustus, little did he know that God was using this decree to fulfill his saving purposes, to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy. You think about that. That's amazing. And it wasn't like Bethlehem was Joseph and Mary's city of residence. They lived in Nazareth, 90 miles away. So God in his sovereignty, he directed human circumstances, good and evil, for the good of his people. And he demonstrated this throughout the Bible. And this situation is another example of it and reminds us of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:28. He said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good. That is a wonderful comfort for us, because in all the terrible circumstances that we endure in this life, we can trust that God is turning them for our good. He doesn't leave us to endure this veil of tears alone. He loves you and will even turn the heart of a king on your behalf. That's a wonderful comfort, a wonderful love. Well, Joseph and Mary, they had this comfort, and they knew that the Lord loved them, and they looked out for them, so they never thought of disobeying the decree of the king. After all, the decree didn't command them to break God's law in any way. Therefore, they didn't have the right to disobey the king in the Lord's eyes. And that is a good lesson for us as well here that we see. We must obey the government, even when we don't like their decisions, because God commands us to do so. We also see that in Romans 13. Well, with Joseph and Mary, they obeyed, and they unwittingly fulfilled prophecy and forever became central figures in human history through their obedience. Now, look what happened to them while they're in Bethlehem. Look at verse 6 of our text. It says, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, the birth of Jesus, Mary's firstborn son, finally came. All the exhaustive genealogies finally were completed, but with their divine purpose. And what we first notice in the text is that Luke mentions that Jesus was her firstborn son. And this is because Joseph and Mary went on to have more children. The names of Jesus' brothers were specifically mentioned in the New Testament. But also what we see here in this passage is that we think about the circumstances here. We see that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. Well, this was because the city was packed with people registering to get taxed, along with all those charged with the responsibility of taking the census, like Roman officials or soldiers in the Roman government. They were there to enforce this act. So you could see, naturally, that the inn would be full at that time. Well, these inns, there were also stables directly connected to them, or they were nearby and associated with the inn. Well, the purpose of these stables were obviously to hold the animals of the guests staying at that particular inn. But there were also caves that were associated with inns and also used as stables, and they contained mangers. And it is most likely that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were in a cave associated with the inn. And this is because of two of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr and Origen. They both spoke about this in their writings. For instance, Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, he specifically said in his dialogue with Trypho, listen to this quote, "Since Joseph had nowhere to lodge in that village, he lodged in a certain cave near the village, and while they were there, Mary brought forth the Messiah and laid him in a manger." So church history, it informs us that this is probably what happened. And while Joseph and Mary were in this cave, Jesus was laid in a manger, literally a feeding trough. Now, a feeding trough that we see today is a long, shallow, like a V-shaped receptacle for feeding animals, right? Well, oftentimes we think of these as wooden receptacles. And we see this pictured in nativity scenes where the baby Jesus is laying in a wooden trough. And that wooden trough almost looks like a bassinet, right? That's what we usually see when you go around the city or where they put them up. But at that time, most feeding troughs were V or U-shaped channels dug out of the dirt. And if they were in a cave, the trough would have been carved out of the walls. So think about that. So our nativity scenes really don't give us a true representation of what happens. But if you think about the circumstances here even further, this was certainly an uncomfortable, it was smelly, it was a dirty place. I mean, animals lived in this cave. And it was there. That was the purpose of the cave, was to hold animals. And last I checked, caves don't vent really well. It holds a lot of stink. So you can imagine what that probably smelt like in that cave. But that being said, do you think that this was the proper place for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why would the Lord of Glory subject himself to this? Well, in Sunday school last week, we talked about God condescending to us. And our first thought when we hear that word is we think of another person who shows feelings of superiority to us or is being arrogant toward us. I think that's the most common way in which we think about that word. But this is not what we mean when we talk about God condescending to us. God in his nature is invisible and incomprehensible. He is not bound by space and time as we are. He created time. He not only knows the end from the beginning, God declared the end from the beginning, and he created everything in between. If God didn't reveal himself in a way that we could understand him, we could never know him. And that's incredibly important. Because God did reveal himself by sending his son Jesus Christ. He is the fullest revelation of God to us because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And this is why Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And that's important because this is because Jesus has the same essence as the Father. And when we say essence, we're talking about the whatness of God. We're talking about what is God, like His attributes. What is He? What is He made of? That's the first thought you think. What is God? Well, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're co-equal and they're co-eternal. Therefore, they have the same attributes, like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. This is the same whatness. The whatness that only belongs to God and doesn't belong to anybody else. Well, Jesus, He condescended to us, revealing to us who and what God is. But not with arrogance. It was with an infinite humility. And that's incredibly important. Listen to this quote again by Philip Graham Ryken. He sums it up well. He said this: understand that God is infinitely superior to us. He's not simply a bigger and better version of a human being, but something altogether different. He is God, and we are not. His attributes are infinitely superior to ours. He's the Creator. We are only His creatures. For God to take on our nature, therefore, was an act of infinite humility. If God the Son had received the universal welcome that He truly deserved, we might be tempted to think that it was some kind of honor for Him to come to earth and become a man. It was not an honor. It was abject humility. It was infinite condescension. That is a great verse. That is a great quote from Philip Graham Ryken. And if you think about that, why would an infinite and holy God do such a thing for creatures who have rebelled against Him and break His perfect and holy law daily? And if you really take a look inside your conscience, you know we all do, every single one of us. We break His law daily. But the only answer to this is the answer that we truly need to hear. Jesus chose to infinitely condescend to us because He chose to love us before the foundation of the world and adopt us as His children. There isn't anything in us that is lovable when you compare it to the standards of God's holiness. We deserve to live in that cave. We deserve to be eating out of that feeding trough and laying in the stink of our animals. But not Jesus Christ, not the Lord of glory. He doesn't belong there. Instead, Jesus decided to redeem us. And not just make us a lowly slave, but He's actually given us something greater than that. Listen to this quote from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. He said this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's an awesome passage from the Apostle Paul. And you see, Jesus, He gave us more than redemption. He could have just decided to save us and leave us in a lowly state. Instead, Jesus accomplished more than that. He gave us the right to be God's children. Therefore, we are heirs with the King. We are heirs of the King. And we now have the right to enter God's throne room and to eat at the King's table. Brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful love. A wonderful love that is eternal and incomprehensible. Why He would ever do that for us. Well, in closing, the true love of Christmas is not about all the accoutrements that come with this holiday. A true love of Christmas rests in the fact that Jesus humiliated Himself for you by being born of the Virgin Mary and living a perfect life on your behalf. He then suffered under Pontius Pilate, being crucified, dead, and buried. And when He did so, He bore in bodily and soul, through His inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, the wrath of God against your sin, past, present, and future, completely saving you from your abject humiliation. in the eternal lake of fire. That's what he saved you from. He then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God as your mediator and as your advocate in the presence of the Father. And God didn't just stop there. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, causing you to cry out in humility, "Abba, Father. Lord Jesus, I love you. Thank you for saving me." That's the Spirit He gave you. This is what Jesus accomplished. He accomplished all this in real human flesh, in real human history, and in real human circumstances. That is what loving Christmas truly means. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to truly love Christmas, to celebrate what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, and for you, Triune God, your love for us from all eternity. Grant us that comfort as we go out into this world, that we remember who you are and what you do, because you are truly glorious, infinitely humble. Grant us that humility. In Jesus' name, amen.